Thank you, Pete, for reading and praying this evening, leading us in that. Thank you indeed for the whole family for looking after us so well these last overnight last night and today as well. And I have kind of got over the disappointment of yesterday afternoon now, and moving on from that, I'm very pleased to be with you and enjoy fellowship with you all again today. Well, this evening I do want us to consider together a very comforting, very encouraging description of God, a metaphor that we find often in Scripture. It's been of much help to Christians down through the ages, and it was there six times in our reading in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want us to focus our attention this evening on this song of Moses, and as he particularly describes in, or declares in verse 3 and 4, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. Well, Moses is 120 years old as he writes this song. He's approaching the end of his life. And this is the final song. And here we see him, find him really as the prophet of Jehovah God that he is. And in this song he contrasts the unchangeable faithfulness of the Lord God with the faithless perversity of his people. And while Moses knew enough of both of those aspects in his previous experience of 40 years of wilderness wanderings, which is where they've come to now at the end, here he also prophetically looks to the future history of Israel, and he extends even to the end into New Testament apostolic times in his song, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the Gentiles, the non-Jews, causing them to rejoice at being brought in to be amongst God's people, and in the atonement that he would provide for them. And you see that in verse 43, notice. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." So there's a very great scope in this lovely song. And God, of course, through Moses' song, wants to warn his people against going astray and to encourage them to be faithful. But it is God the rock who gets the central place of glory and of honor in his song. And as you'd expect in a poetic portion of Scripture, the song is full of vivid imagery and symbolism, and metaphors abound to it that powerfully teach us and help us to relate to what God is like. Because our God is so great, God condescends to use language that we can relate to, that we can understand, so we get a grasp of who God is and what he is like. In verse 6 you see the use of the word father. God is said to be their father. That wasn't actually a very common Old Testament name for him. Verse 6, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" Did you notice in verse 11 how God is compared to an eagle who cares for its young? "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." You find that in the preamble to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, that again taking up that description of God as the eagle who carries his people on his wings. Wonderful, lovely picture. Verse 23, there's another one of him as warrior. The Lord is described as the warrior who fires his arrows, even at his own people, in his chastening displeasure of them. Verse 23, "I will heap disasters on them, I will spend my arrows on them." But the key image, dominating image, repeated throughout the song, as I say six times, is that of God as the rock, as the rock. And I want to pick out three connected messages that I think Moses wants to leave with his people through the medium of this song before he leaves them for glory. A message I believe we need to hear that's relevant for us to today. And it's very simply, firstly, the wisdom of trusting in God, the rock. Secondly, the folly of not trusting in God, the rock. And thirdly, the supreme glory that belongs to God, the rock. So very simply then, firstly, the wisdom of trusting in God, the rock. Well, in what way is God a rock? Now, the word rock doesn't mean pebble here. It doesn't mean little stone or even small boulder. It usually means rocky wall or cliff. It's mountains, really. That's the image that should come into our minds. Immediately, we think of some geological feature that is stable and firm and fixed. It's not constantly changing. It's not shifting easily like sand dunes under the influence of the wind or the sea. But it's something constant. Some landscape feature that always seems to have been there, unchanging and fixed. Think of Snowdonia, perhaps, as I would. But you can think of the Malvern Hills. You've got your own hills and not far away. Beautiful and just solidity. It comes across, doesn't it? And we therefore are to think of God as the eternal and immutable or unchanging God, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Unchanging and unchangeable. Always the same. In his very nature, in his character, who he was on the first day of creation is the same as what he'll be on the very final day of this present world's existence. And of course, as he has been from eternity past, he will be to eternity future the same. He's the one constant of our changing lives in a changeable world. Our grandparents like to tell us that perhaps things have changed a lot in Britain since they were young. Not for the better in many ways, they might be telling us. And says the hymn writer, change and decay in all around I see. But not God our rock. Not God our rock. By and large, we don't like change, do we? It unsettles us. It frightens us, even maybe, change. But for the person who trusts in God, he discovers his God is an awesome rock to him. See, the things in this world that we maybe once depended on can't now be relied on. We're different people now from when we first trusted in the Lord, many of us. We've learned to rely on God through all the changing scenes of life, as the hymnist says, because he's been that utterly constant, steady, settled and unchangeably firm God. And how sad it is that 21st century men and women, they read the Bible and wish that the God of the Bible be more modern. That the God of the Bible be more modern. They mean by that more adaptable, more flexible, shaped by human thinking, shaped by new social moral values perhaps. A modern God, not an old-fashioned God. Give me the God of the Bible any day of the week. His teaching, his guidance, his admonitions, his promises are not governed by current fads and fashions. He's not blown about by every wind of new popular theology or philosophy. No, he tells me now the same thing he told me over 30 years ago when I first trusted in him. I've changed, but he hasn't. And what a relief and joy it is to know that we serve such a constant God, that he is a rock to us who believe. Here is one that we can and do rely on. And the rock speaks of security and of shelter and of safety and of protection too, doesn't it? Here is a rock to which we cling when troubles come. Walking in the Middle Eastern wilderness on a burning hot summer's day, nothing would be better, more welcome than to rest in the shadow of a mighty rock. Cool, safe, it's a refuge, a shelter from danger. Or when those storms of life come, the winds and the storms, they lash us and they threaten us. We need a safe place of shelter. We need the protection that a mighty rock can give us, a firm foundation underfoot. Moses, in using this imagery then, is telling us that that is exactly what our God is for us. When we cry out to him in prayer, we find him always ready to hear us. The one who protects us at times of temptation, when we've been blown about, wavering, on the verge of falling into sin, seduced by the world, lied to by the devil, here is the one who, if we look to him, will keep our feet from stumbling. Here is the one who is stronger than Satan. Here is one who is stronger than the world. Here is one who is stronger than that old man who just rises up within us and rages sometimes. We go to this rock secure in the knowledge that he has loved us with an everlasting love and will not allow us to come to harm. Jehovah God is this rock for those who have wisely trusted in him. As Moses goes on to elaborate in verse 4, he is the rock, his way, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. What does this mean? Well, he's the rock because his work is perfect. This God never leaves a job unfinished. He's an almighty God. He's invincible. What can stop his purposes? Who can frustrate his plans? Imagine all the demonic hordes of Satan and all the wicked people who ever lived putting their shoulder against this rock. It's just absurd. It's never going to move. How utterly pathetic and futile. How powerful is our God. And all the arrows and the bullets and the cannons of evil fired against him failed to make any impression on him. All his ways are just. God of truth and without injustice. Oh, how we value such a God as this. A rock God as this, whose justice and judgments are always according to truth. A God who never lies. A judge who never gets it wrong. A master who has no favourites. Nor is he swayed by appearance or by flattery. Such is our God. Sadly, human judges, they fail, don't they? They prove to have failed morally or in their judgments in some way. But even at best, they don't have perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. And they make mistakes. But not our God. What a rock he is. Righteous and upright is he, says Moses. Here is a God who doesn't fluctuate his standards according to the shifting values of the day, but whose own righteous character sets the standard. He won't deal falsely with us. He won't pretend to be one thing to us, but actually be another in reality. There's no false image with God. What you see, in a sense, is what you get. No spin, no half-truths. What a rock. And I say again, how wise is the one who trusts in such a rock. Here's a place of safety that can never be undermined, never be compromised. Keep us out of reach of danger to our souls. Provides us with strength and assurance and support. A foundation on which our hopes can be confidently built. In short, here is a faithful God. Who is so wonderful. No wonder Moses calls us to ascribe greatness to this rock, this God. How great he is. And as Christians we know that we can rely on our God, but do we, I wonder, take the time enough to thank him and to praise him for his faithfulness? This is what the psalmist often did call us to do. It called his people then and it comes to us today. And Psalm 95 is an example. Verse 1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Is that a part of our public testimony? The fact these doors are kept open. The fact that Sunday by Sunday we are singing the praises of the God of our salvation. The rock of our salvation. And when we see people, or when people rather see us coping with difficulties that they admit would have overwhelmed them, are we quick to tell them why that is? Are we keen to tell them of the rock that is keeping our heads above water? The rock that we're clinging to. That's the psalmist's intention in Psalm 94. The previous psalm says to us, but the Lord has been my defense. And my God, the rock of my salvation. I hope that's the kind of person that we are, that we can point people to the real reason why we're strong. unable to cope with things. What wisdom there is in trusting in God, our rock. Some years ago, as a family, we visited Gibraltar. I'm sure some of you might have been there. And Gibraltar, of course, is famous for its rock. And it dominates the landscape. And the town lies in the shadow of this great rock. And Gibraltar doesn't come and go. I mean, it's always there. I mean, it controls life on that little peninsula. And it controls where houses can be built. It controls where roads can go. And the awesome size of it speaks of solidity and impregnability. And of course, it's been a fortress for centuries, a British outpost defending the mouth of the Mediterranean. And what a protector it's been. And so far, we've been able to get the Spanish hands off it, haven't we? So far. But you know, the question is, do we live consciously under the shadow of Jehovah God, our rock? Is he just there at our beck and call, that when we need him, we can flee to him? Well, that's good. But surely better that he be the controlling influence of our lives, upon which everything depends, the sure foundation of all our hopes and all our aspirations. Well, if he is, then let's praise him with deep gratitude in our hearts, because it is wise to trust in such a God as this. But secondly, sadly, note the folly of not trusting in God, the rock. And Moses first sets before us the greatness of his God in order to establish, among other things, that his God is not to blame for what follows. And it makes for quite difficult reading, doesn't it? For though Jehovah God is the unchangeably faithful God who is righteous and just in all of his ways, yet still the Israelites rebel against him. And it sounds incredible, but Moses had already seen that in the wilderness wanderings. Remember the golden calf incident, as he comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in his hands, and he finds them bowing down and worshipping a golden calf made with human hands. Or the failure to trust God to enter into Canaan and take possession of the promised land when they reach the borders of it. It failed so often. And it is revealed to him here now at the very borders that they would fail again and again. Tragically. However wickedly his people behave, no blame can be laid at God's door. He isn't to be thought the worse of because of their waywardness. And you think perhaps that maybe a God who worshipped and knew and served such a great and awesome God would be well motivated now to be faithful themselves. But sadly it wouldn't be so. Majority who prove themselves to be, as he says in verse 6, foolish and unwise. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? And verses 15 to 18 gives us a bit more detail. We go down the page. Verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Jeshurun is an honorary and poetic name for Israel. It's the people of God. And it means righteous nation. Because the righteous and just God had called them to walk in uprightness according to his righteousness. But by using this name in verse 15, Moses is pointedly reminding his people that of their calling and how far from it they've come. They weren't living up to their name. They weren't living up to their calling. And though God bountifully would provide them with everything that they needed and would make them to prosper, yet those kindnesses made Israel complacent and ungrateful and unthinking and forgetful. They would forget their God. They forsook God, he says. Scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. That is, they left, they abandoned, they deserted, they thought little of their God. They showed a contempt for God, not paying due respect to him as their creator even. They acted as though, as we saw this morning, they were not indebted to him for their past kindnesses and deliverances they had accepted and received from his hand. He brought them out of Egypt with a great hand, so quickly forgotten. In fact, they rejected this God, even worse. It wasn't just that they forgot him, was it? But they took up other gods. They went after foreign gods, did awful things in the name of those other gods, sacrificed to them, not God, went after the new, forgetting the God who'd made them and brought them out of Egypt, made them into this distinct people, a nation for himself. They were unmindful, forgetful of the rock that had brought them into being, careless, thoughtless, forgetting their God on whom they depended for everything. So they neglect him and they go their own way. Such behavior is inexcusable, isn't it? It's hard to understand what foolishness, what folly these people displayed, what a provocation it was to God's goodness. But isn't that exactly what every man, woman, and child is guilty of, who fails to acknowledge God as their creator and to show him the gratitude that he deserves? In their folly, most people neglect God, the God who made them. They don't give him a second thought. They give him a single thought from 1 minute, 1 month, 1 year to the next. They're not living, fulfilling their creator's function and role for them. They're living to serve other gods, new gods, that they seem so attractive to them. And what's interesting here is that in verse 31, these gods are also described as rocks. Very interesting. Verse 31, for their rock, notice the small r, maybe you have it in your version as well. It's not like our rock, capital R, talking about God. See, verse 37 as well. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? If the true and living God isn't our rock, something else will take his place. Traditionally, people have made money or possessions their rock. They depend on their financial resources. It's so easy to start relying on our bank balance and our possessions and the things that we have and our assets. Or people have made their ability to be their rock, their skill, their intellect. And that's a rock to some people. The rock of self-reliance is alive and well today, isn't it? Or some man-made philosophy, some ideology that they believe holds all the answers for them, helps them face the world, is their rock. And these rocks can often be other people, can't they? You may even hear them say that through some period of difficulty or serious illness, their husband, their wife, their friend, their neighbor, oh, they've been such a rock to me. Somebody that they've relied on completely. And while it's important to be good husbands and wives and neighbors and friends, how foolish ultimately this is. Because such rocks, small r, can disappoint. Many youngsters look to strangers to be their idol, their god. Their rock may be some sportsman, some sports team, some pop singer, somebody who loses with bad grace, somebody who uses foul and abusive language, somebody who is arrogant and self-centered, somebody who abuses his or her body with drink and drugs. How foolish it is to depend on such. Even the best person, however, can't be there for us at all times in every way, because you see, what Israel rejected was the God, the rock of their salvation. It's there time and again in this song. See, what rock is there that we can find in our world that will provide salvation for us, body and soul? What is there that can forgive us our many sins? What can bring peace to troubled souls? Like an assurance of the certainty of a heavenly destiny when we die. At best, those on whom we depend, if they are not God, are temporary and superficial. They may make us feel better in the short term, but they can't deal with our most serious and real problem, the problem of sin in our hearts, that which condemns us in the sight of a holy God and will bring us deservedly into an eternity without any experience of God except for his wrath and his justice and his power that will be set against us. Oh, the folly of not trusting in this rock. And this too Moses sees in his song. From verses 19 to 35, he describes God's response to their rejection of him. His fearsome anger is provoked even against those who were so privileged, who received so much from his hands, who enjoyed such wonderful blessing. And Moses foretells how God would give his people over to their enemies. Verse 30 is a very chilling verse. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? What is he saying here? He's saying that their enemies who had come upon them and attacked them and overcome them and be victorious over them would never have been strong enough to hurt them and defeat them unless Israel's rock had sold Israel, had surrendered them. It wasn't the superior power of heathen gods that would lead to his people being defeated in battle, eventually taken into exile in Babylon. But because of their apostasy, because of their rebellion and the will of God that happened. And verse 31, Moses makes the point that even their enemies know that Israel's God, that Jehovah God is the transcendent and supreme God, so very different to their own. Verse 31, for their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. And while sometimes their enemies did exalt their own gods and give them the credit for victories over Israel, very often we read in scripture of how in fact they are forced to acknowledge the mighty superior power of Almighty God. Remember how Rahab in Jericho tells the spies that the people of Jericho were faint-hearted when they heard of the Lord God, that he dried up the Red Sea for them, that he defeated the kings of Sihon and Og. And she said, neither does there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And while Jehovah God is a comforting God to those who trust in him, he's a dangerous God. Dangerous God to those who oppose him, those who foolishly rebel and fight against him. He's a rock who will crush all opposition and all wickedness. In the first letter of Peter, he quotes from the Old Testament, and in chapter 2, he declares this chilling, really, the contrast of what this rock can be to us. 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8. Having spoken about the cornerstone, this rock, if you like, whom Christ is for his people. He says in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. This stone, which can be to some this rock, can be to some our cornerstone of our life on which we build everything, is for others the stumbling stone. On which they fall, and ground, and crushed, and destroyed. We talk of the difficulty, don't we, sometimes, of being caught between a rock and a hard place. But when this rock is against you, you cannot stand in its way and succeed. It will crush you. So do you see how foolish it is to put our trust in other rocks? Whether we've never truly trusted in Jehovah God, or whether we've just become distracted, perhaps, seduced by other rocks. We need to see how foolish we're being. God may intervene in our lives. So the message here of Deuteronomy 32 is that God may intervene in our lives and judge us for the sin of ingratitude and rebellion against him. And if we don't repent of our sin and turn to him for forgiveness, for salvation, for life and pardon, then we may be crushed for eternity under the weight of this God who is justice and righteousness and who must punish our sin. But of course, even as true believers, we may suffer the chastening of God, experience the hardness of the rock. But God's intention is always by taking away these lesser rocks from our lives to make us realize our folly and to bring us to depend fully on him, the true rock. And in case that you're wondering what these words of Deuteronomy to God's Old Testament people really has to say to us living in this gospel age, church age, remember Paul's words to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 1 to 4. Let me just take you to it. I think I told you last time this was a new Bible I had for Christmas. I'm still... pages are very close together. So. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud or passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christians, like the Israelites of old, keep a finger in that page. We've been delivered, we've been redeemed, we've been saved by God. We've too eaten and drank of the spiritual nourishment that is to be found from God in Christ. He's wonderfully provided everything that we need. And we are fed from him. And yet we, like them, though knowing great blessing and great privileges, we can step on the dangerous ground of maybe overconfidence or presumption or pride. And Christ is for us that rock who provides all our needs, spiritually providing for us, protecting and teaching us and guiding us. But we need to read on. Notice verse 5 of the same 1 Corinthians 10. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We need to hear these warnings. These are relevant for us, these lessons of the Old Testament. God is a rock, but I tell you, he is not mocked. We know what we're like if we're honest. I think we sung it this morning in one of our hymns. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. May God keep us from foolishly wandering away from him and seeking other rocks. Worthless other gods, other rocks. Let's not be taken in by the new gods. As Moses says in verse 31, their rock is not like our rock. None is to be relied on except he. All other rocks are counterfeits. They're fakes. They're pretenders. But you know, if you've ever been to a play or been a part of one, these are the rocks that people trust in. They're theatrical rocks, aren't they? That's what they are. They're made of paper. They're made of wood. They're Disneyland rocks. They're made of plastic. They're not dependable. They're not real. They may look good to the eye. They may trick the mind, but you can't depend on them. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Are you persuaded of that this evening? Well, can I prove it even further to you? Convince you of this in briefly in my final point. I want you to see the supreme glory that belongs to the God who is our rock. The hardness of this rock needs to be remembered, for our God is to be feared. But whenever his people experience this hardness, it's always in order to turn them from their foolishness to trust in him again. For he is a compassionate God. Notice verse 36 onwards. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Wonderful words. You see, our God will sometimes allow us to foolishly wander away, to depend on some other rock, some other source of strength for us, and see that, do you know what? There is no strength found in them. There is no help found in them. Not real help. Not real strength. And when he finds us, if you like, at rock bottom, and he shows us how foolish we've been, and he opens our eyes to see that he, the true and the living God, the awesome God, who is sovereign and omnipotent, that he will always avenge our enemies, and he will always cause us to rejoice, and he will always provide atonement for his people, is a wonderful, wonderful comfort to us. Notice verse 43, will you? Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. He will reconcile his people to himself again. He will close the separating gap that sin causes and cause them to be restored in this right relationship with himself again. Now, we can't provide that atonement. We can't provide that satisfaction. God must provide it. And sacrifice is that divinely appointed way of securing atonement, of making payment for our sin. And in Old Testament times, of course, there was that symbolic picture of what would follow. Made by the sacrifice of animals, God makes clear that it is by the shedding of blood that atonement could be made. And God graciously permitted the death of a sacrificial animal to substitute for the death of the sinner. And the sacrifice was accepted by God as a covering for the sin, but not a real dealing with it properly. Just a covering it, so that the relationship could be restored and life could go on without the sinner being destroyed completely. But of course, by the New Testament and the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, it's made clear that the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to his one great atoning sacrifice. Not now of an animal, but of the Son of God, who had taken on human flesh and blood. And it is by Jesus Christ's death on the cross that atonement is truly made, that God is truly satisfied and able now to reconcile sinful humanity to himself and restore us into this right relationship with himself. Only through Christ. Christ fulfills all that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to and foreshadowed. And so his death counts on our behalf this evening. And we can know peace with God as a result of turning away from our sin and trusting in him. And this is the provision that God promises to make, even here in Deuteronomy, as he does throughout the Old Testament. And it finds its fulfillment and realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can then doubt his faithfulness? Here is a God who does not cast us aside, does not cast us off. but he's a God who holds us in his grip. As he says there in verse 39 at the end, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. We are held in that hand of God. As we see from John's Gospels, Christ talks of being held in that double grip of the hand of the shepherd, who is the good shepherd, and the hand of God. What a faithful God he is. Opened up the way so that even when we do wander away, and even when our love becomes cold, has made a way so that we can be forgiven and a fresh start be made. He is faithful and just when we confess our sin and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by this grace we can say this evening, this God is the God and is the rock of my salvation. And if I take you back for a moment to 1 Corinthians 10, I need you to read the next verse. I mean, put these Old Testament events and people before us as examples, and warned against foolish pride and idolatry, and see the compassionate rock that our God is. Having said all of that, in 1 Corinthians 10, notice verse 13, having warned us in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Notice verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What a faithful God. What a rock of our salvation. The way of escape always connected to the rock, you see. Either resting in his shadow or hiding in the crack of the rock or planting our feet firmly on top of it. Our God will not fail us, my friends. But he will be there for us and providing us with the strength we need to bear with the temptation or the trial. And he is committed to being our support and our sustainer and our defender. Such is the supreme glory of our God the rock, the ever faithful God. I don't often supply very personal stories, but I'm going to close with this evening, and it may be over the years I may have mentioned this before, but there was one summer that we had a holiday in France, in Brittany, over 10 years ago now, and the children were pretty small, and I seriously thought I was going to die. Really seriously thought I was dying. After lunch, the kids had a little dinghy, which I spent hours, of course, blowing up, pumping up in some way, and they were in the dinghy, and I was outside of it, and there was a little rock off the beach, and Ruth was settling down to read her book, and so I was there with the children, and I said, right, let's use our paddles and get out to that little island there, which is a rocky outcrop, really, more than anything else. And they went with that, and I followed swimming after, but it was further than I thought. It was colder than I thought. And I felt so heavy. And you feel like you're fighting the tide, probably swimming after too soon after food and a full stomach. And you know, you hear of people, the news, and say they got into difficulties. Well, I got into difficulties. And I had trouble breathing. And I couldn't take any breath. I was making no headway. Soon just sort of treading water halfway between the shore and the rock on which the kids had now got to. My teeth were shattering and I couldn't speak and I could hardly breathe, and it's Brittany, the water's not clear, and I was starting to panic maybe a little bit, and I really honestly thought that I was dying and I was going to drown at that point. I couldn't attract attention. I couldn't shout. I couldn't scream. Just couldn't do it. Nobody looking at me. But I cried out to the Lord. And I thought, this is it. And I'm going to him. And you know me well enough to know I wouldn't tell you lies this evening. Just at that moment, my feet hit rock. There was just a rock somewhere underneath that water and all that beach. There was a little rock, just enough that I could just put my feet on it. Just enough that I could catch my breath and breathe, regulate my breathing again, and able to shout to the children to bring the boat back to me, pick me up. And I grabbed a hold of it and we went into shore. It's a small rock, just there, but just large enough to save my life. No one else to help me. All of the resources gone. You know, life is so brittle, isn't it? Life is so fragile. God holds the breath in our bodies in his hand. We're alive only because God wants us to be. I knew that day more than ever. And if I had drowned, God would still be a faithful God. But that story is an illustration of what God, the rock, can be to each one of us, spiritually, and what we all need. We all need it. This evening, he would strip away all those other supports and reliances that we foolishly depend on, and show us that we're drowning spiritually. And what he says to us, however, is that beneath you is a rock. And all you need to do is to put your feet on it. And he'll be your rock forever. Trust me, he's saying. And you'll live and not die. Trust this God who provides atonement for sinners through his son Jesus. Trust this God who can bear you up in all the storms of life, no matter what will happen in the future. And Moses' appeal is my appeal to you this evening. Verse 29. Oh, that you are made wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Oh, that you consider your end this evening. May we respond to the psalmist of Psalm 31 and say, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Be my rock of refuge. It's that simple, isn't it? Cry out to him this evening. I'm drowning, Lord. I need you. Be my rock of refuge. Now and always. And you know, he will. He will. Amen. Let's